Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Glad you come to Sunday school. We are going to head headlong into some Jordan Peterson stuff. We're still kind of in an introductory phase here, but that's okay. We ought to be cracking into the first chapter, which is just a fascinating chapter in his book, The 12 Rules for Life. But we're going to begin by singing. In the sermon last week, I had mentioned this hymn, and we've done it once or twice. We don't know it very well, but let's stand and do the best we can with this great hymn about being galley slaves before God. Lift thy head, O Zion, weeping. Sustaining grace. Thank you for the comforts that you bring us in this life, Lord, whatever our condition.
Lord, whether we be free, whether we be slaves, whether we be rich, whether we be poor, whether we be healthy, whether we be ill, whether we be young, whether we be old, thank you that you still, our Father, are. Help us to lift our heads, to lift our gaze, and be happy because you have not forsaken us. We ask that this will be true of our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. Thank you, Dennis.
If you were here last week, you know that we kind of began looking at the foreword. There's so much we could talk about Jordan Peterson. He talks about philosophy, political theory, psychology, all sorts of things. We are going to try to limit. He also has whole series on books of the Bible and all that sort of thing. He's everywhere, man, okay? I've been everywhere. He's been everywhere. And he deals with a whole variety of topics. But we are going to try to keep this to the book that he has produced here, which is a distillation, so to speak, of many of his themes. But last week we began looking at foreword that was written by someone else about him. And we just began to talk about Jordan Peterson's what normally would be called an introduction, but he called it an overture. And during that time of looking at the overture that Peterson has produced, I made a couple of references to some of the similarities between the work he has done and the work that G.K. Chesterton has done. And you remember the title of the book is 12 Rules for Life, but it also is an antidote to chaos. And so much of the book is going to be that we live in this seeming chaos here, and order is a antidote, a solution. Not necessarily wanting to wipe out chaos, but make life manageable. Because he's talking about the idea that both chaos, and we think of chaos as always in a negative way, and he would not say that. And we think of order perhaps always in a good way, and he wouldn't say you don't want to have absolute order because that brings all sorts of stale and brings death to it. It's not a living thing. So he talks about both of them. But he does recognize that we are in a situation right now where we have a high degree of chaos, and so he wants to bring order. People are actually clamoring for rules, remarkably. Even young people are begging for rules of all things. And that's what he wrote, these 12 rules here. And just again as an introduction to how similar I think he is to G.K. Chesterton, this is one of the first Chesterton books. This book goes back as long as I do. And this is on the back cover of Chesterton's book. He says this, and see if this rings like he's talking about these two different order and chaos. See if it kind of sounds similar. Chesterton writes, I wish to set forth my faith as particularly answering this double spiritual need, the need for that mixture of the familiar and the unfamiliar. And he found it in Christendom. He says, we need this life of practical romance, the combination of something that is strange, chaos, with something that is secure, order. We need so to view the world as to combine an idea of wonder. Uh-oh, what's going to happen next? Isn't this exciting? Wonder and the idea of welcome. Ah, I'm comfortable here. I'm at home here. We need to be happy in this wonderland without once being merely comfortable. This is the achievement of my creed that I chiefly pursue in these pages. That's his introduction to his book, Orthodoxy. So there's this idea that both Chesterton and Peterson are recognizing is that there is this dual need for security and adventure. We might want to call it order. We might want to call it chaos. Order and chaos, security and adventure. And Peterson writes as in his overture here, there is this spectrum, this axis, if you will, of authoritarianism, as opposed to nihilism, meaning there nothing matters, there is no meaning, there is no real rule, it's every man for himself. And so we also could juxtaposition these things that we find in life about people who are very subjective or emotional and people who are very objective and logical and even rational. And he says that, you know, these things both need to be posited and valued, and they need to be balanced. And when they get out of balance, we end up swinging way to the other side in order to balance them. He also would say that this is true in theology, where we see a free will Pelagianism, and we have Augustinianism, sovereignty, and determinism, fatalism, you might say. And he sees them as both being important. Obviously, there's the idea of male and female, and this is what was a real hot button for Peterson, because in our culture, we want to kind of blur those differences and not really posit the positives of male and female. We want everybody to be this androgynous, sexless being here where none of these distinctives matter. And so in the East, they would call this the yang and the yin. And he, Peterson, is convinced that we have gone way too far on one way, in the way of chaos here, in the way of subjectivity here. He would say we have gone way too far in terms of free will. We have gone way too far in the feminization of culture. And he thinks that a part of what has happened, and this is why he's appealing particularly to a lot of young men, is that men have been put upon to be feminized in our culture. And he thinks that that's a really, really bad idea, and he sees that we're long overdue for a backlash, and he would even cite in his book here that he views that a part of that backlash is the rise of President Trump and his candidacy in 2016. I think he's absolutely right about that. Whatever we may think of Donald Trump, I think it is a backlash against a culture that is trying to feminize all males. And if you think about who the main voting bloc for Trump was, and of course, females voted for him too, but most folks would recognize that it is males who were certainly energized. And he was voted in by females who were looking for a masculine image to be present again in our culture. Females like males, okay? So they want to see that back. They want men. Who wants to marry a wimp? Nobody, right? So he sees that as a part of what's going on here. And again, he wants us to be acknowledging and appreciating the fundamental and the vital polar opposites of all of those things. And it's not just about sexes. It's about objective approaches. You might want to call it left brain, right brain kind of things. All these things that we're trying to erase in our culture here. Peterson is someone like Chesterton who has been on a journey. He self-admittedly says he's pursuing truth. He's trying to find answers. And like Chesterton had said this in his book Orthodoxy. He said, "I tried to discover my own heresy. And when I had put the finishing touches on it," and he called it orthodoxy, "when he had set sail out to discover this new world and this new heresy, only to find out that it was discovered 2,000 years ago. And the church has known about this." And so he viewed himself as setting sail on this journey, and I'm going to discover my own heresy. It ends up being orthodoxy, and he finally lands where he thinks he really has discovered that which is right and true. And he finds out, as he tried to discover a new world, that indeed it was discovered 2,000 years ago. And so a part of the book Orthodoxy is that the joke is on me. I mean, what a fool I have been to fail to see that this was always around all the time. Interestingly about Peterson, and again, we're still in his overture here. I do want to get into his first chapter here, but His overture introduces us to what was one of the starting points in his pursuit of this discovery, and it began with a dream. And in this dream, he found himself in a very uncomfortable place, and he found himself suspended in the middle of what was a large cathedral. Interesting. And it's also interesting when we think about the fact that he views us as people who are kind of hardwired and conditioned by our culture, and that he would be found in a cathedral. A cathedral is a Christian building. But he found himself suspended in a cathedral, and he was halfway between the ceiling and the floor, halfway between the back wall and the front wall, and halfway between the side wall on the left and the side wall on the right. And he also knows that these ancient cathedrals, and the one that was in his dream, he knows that the cathedrals themselves are the architecture of them, they are built in the shape of a cross. And so he saw himself as on the cross at the very center of this cathedral, and he sees himself dealing with the world, and he's dealing with chaos, he's dealing with order, he's dealing with all the things we're talking about here, male and female, good and evil, right and wrong, the political left, the political right, and he views himself at this highest point of tension. And I've talked a lot here about the fact that truth is often found at the highest point of tension. But that's his dream, and for him, he couldn't escape it. He tried to wake himself up, he'd go back to sleep, and he'd be in what it was an incredible anguish for him. He viewed it more as a nightmare than a dream, not in the sense that he was terrified of the significance of it. It wasn't this kind of like ghoulish kind of a thing, but he knew it was profound. He knew it was significant. He knew it was painful, and he understood that at that cross, in that cathedral, he knew that he was going to find truth. He knew that he was going to find the answer. And the answer was this, is that at the cross is this place of intense suffering and transformation. Is the cross a place of suffering? Is the cross a place of transformation? The whole world is transformed because of the cross. So he has this dream, and he can't get rid of it, and he's working with it here, and he says, and he viewed himself there, and it was torturous in a sense for him, but it was exhilarating for him at the very same time. And so if we step back and we think about this dream that he had, the answer to everything is found at church. The answer to everything is found on the cross. The answer to everything is found in Christ. Because Christ is the solution for all of these things. And Jordan Peterson sees, and he projects as clearly as anyone that I have ever read, really, this Christ figure by this dream. That picture there is about a profound a piece of work of preaching that I could ever imagine. Preaching of the cross. Of course, we know that the gospel has more to that story, right? There's a death and there's a resurrection, and you know, there's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and all of that. But in terms of a preaching of a cross, that Christ is the answer, that he is the center of everything, that because of him, we can understand suffering. We can even embrace suffering. And we can understand and we can embrace transformation. This, I think, is the question for you and I as we study Jordan Peterson. Will the final result of not only that dream that initiated all this, but all of his follow-up studies, will that end with him embracing the fact that Jesus Christ was on the cross? His dream was about himself on the cross. Will he embrace Christ? Will he view it, or will he view it as himself? Which he tends to do that now, which is not necessarily, again, from a Christian standpoint, that would be a failure, okay? But not all failures are final, right? Will he embrace Jesus as the one who is on the cross, who really, you know, he's always talking about responsibility and shoulder responsibility and take on responsibility and take on, you know, your place in the world and try to fix what you can. All of those are the things that Jesus did. And he's viewing this as himself right now. So will he embrace Jesus as doing it, or will he embrace it as himself? And then secondarily, maybe these two things kind of belong together in a way that we really haven't worked through well enough ourselves yet. Meaning, recognizing that, yes, Jesus is the guy on the cross. Jesus is that centerpiece of truth. And by the way, he was hanging from a chandelier, the light of the world, if you will. But he's suspended there, this kind of chandelier. He's kind of on it in the middle. The very center of the universe, the center of everything, the truth, the highest point of tension, anguish all around, suffering all around, transformation all around. Will he view this as Jesus? Will he view it as himself? Will he view it as both? Can these things be brought together? Can one trust in Christ? And I would submit to you that part of what he's dealing with here is some of the difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. Because Roman Catholicism oftentimes says, oh, it's us on the cross, and it's our suffering, and it's our works. And Protestants say, oh, it's Jesus and Jesus alone. But you know what Jesus says? Take up your cross and follow me. That doesn't mean deny Christ. I wonder if Peterson is close to cracking what has caused this great division between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. Just a speculation on my part. He clearly sees himself on the cross, and that's what he's trying to work through. And he feels regenerated because of this. Now, he is really going to end up being someone who has really done a magnificent work at an attempt of self-regeneration? Or he's going to collapse under the weight of it, trust in Christ, and perhaps still continue to take up his cross. We've all been called to take up our cross. But I think it's important to know that that was the origin of this book. A vision on the cross, at church, in a cathedral. Don't let anyone tell you that what Peterson is doing is outside the realm of religion, and certainly outside the realm of the Christian faith. And try to open the door into chapter 1 here. In chapter 1 is worth the price of the book. How many people have the book? Chapter 1 is worth the price of the book. Chapter 1, he talks about, he's probably most famous for what chapter 1 opens with, and that's this whole history of lobsters, of all things. I mean, if you ever see memes about him or anything, you know, he's kind of carrying around this big lobster. He's the lobster man. So it's a lot about the lobster, and the lobster is about this idea of action and passivity, and it really is a reopening to the idea that conflict can be a virtue. And one of my own notations here at the end of this book, as I read it, I wrote this. This is not Peterson, this is me. Since at least Vietnam, and what was the slogan? War is not the answer, right? Since at least Vietnam, and by the way, we never refer to the Vietnam War as a war. It was a conflict. Since at least Vietnam, conflict has been viewed as a vice, a bad thing. I'm writing here that this book presents conflict as a virtue, at least potentially. And, you know, I think that we, as Americans, have been trained for at least 70 years to think that all conflict is bad. Competition and conflict is not necessarily bad. Can it be bad? Yeah. Yeah, it can be horrific. But this business about the lobster here, about being active instead of passive all the time, this presents conflict as a potential virtue. Maybe, sometimes, war is the answer. We have Christian authors who have talked about kingdoms in conflict. We have Jesus talking about the fact that he was making war with the devil. These things aren't such bad things. And I think Jordan is again balancing out this passiveness, this idea that conflict is always wrong. And he's going to open with that. Anyway, the rule number one, this chapter here, worth the price of the book. The name of the chapter is Stand Up Straight with Your Shoulders Back. And this is rule number one. And he opens with his most famous point, and that is about these lobsters. He actually begins talking about the lobsters and territory. And again, this whole idea that you have one lobster and there's prime real estate and there's prime females around, and there's all sorts of things. And so you're in this very, very primitive place here. But he doesn't stay with the lobsters very long here. He actually just does a little sidebars. And if you've read Peterson, you know he's famous for these rabbit trail sidebars that he does. But he talks about the birds singing and this experience that he had as a young child. And he ended up, he would love to go out in the backyard and listen to the birds chirping and these beautiful songs of these birds. And what he did one day is he ended up audio taping with a cassette tape, this bird singing here. And for us, it's beautiful, right? But what he came to discover, and subsequent research has proven this out, but he did this as a very young man, is he would go out in his backyard and he would play the tape. And these birds went crazy, dive bombing him, his tape player. These beautiful songs, the birds singing sweetly in the trees, they are all war cries. We're misinterpreting them. This is about kill or be killed, blood sport with birds over territory, over female, you know, mating rights. This is my nest. No, you can't have those twigs. We think this is beautiful, but it's a war cry. That's what they're doing. We've misinterpreted that. And so he sees that as instructive for us. And again, it's this idea that we think all conflict is bad, and we think these birds are just getting along, and yet to the betterment of the whole bird culture, there is this constant conflict and warfare going on. But then he's going to go back to the lobsters. So he just sidebars the birds there for a minute, and he goes back to the lobsters there, and the lobsters, like the birds, are all dealing with status and position and territory in a certain pecking order. Go home and have a chicken. Go home and get a second chicken. A week later, get a third chicken. A week later, get a fourth chicken. You'll see this played out. Inescapable pecking orders. And see, the point of this is, and he is coming at this from the point of an evolutionist, he thinks all this stuff is really hardwired in us. And it's not necessarily bad. It's there, and we have to deal with it, and we have to find solutions for it. And I guess if I could back up for a minute, a part of what Jordan Peterson is doing, because he is a caring individual who does clinical psychology, who is interested in political theory and philosophy, what he's trying to do is he sees in our culture that people see all of this, what he would call dominant hierarchies. Now, there's all these rich people over here, and they have just horribly abused all the people over here. And he thinks, and he sees that we are thinking that there is a very simplified political solution to that. And he says there may be a solution to that, but it's not really very simple. And it's not along the lines that we tend to think it is along. He says, unequal distribution and dominant hierarchies, they are a problem that need to be addressed. But he says, in the setting we live right here and now, most people assume that capitalism is the cause. All the people starting trouble in our culture are thinking that capitalism is the reason why the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer. And that these dominant hierarchies are wrong. And they must be torn down. And they must be taken care of. And he is saying that, yeah, that observation is true, but capitalism is not the cause. Something far deeper and something far broader is causing this problem. And he is, if there's one thing that Peterson does, he comes down four square on the idea that socialism is not the answer. And he says, we have at least the last 150 years to prove that it absolutely, positively is not the answer. But he begins this by saying, you know what, these dominant hierarchies and this idea that we have all of this unequal distribution has nothing to do with capitalism. It's broader, it's deeper than that. And he begins to talk about these lobsters and this lobster lifestyle and how they fight and how the fight has effects. The fight has effects on the pecking order and how they're viewed by other lobsters, and it has effects even psychologically on the lobsters themselves and their own brain chemistry. And so he's saying that these things are kind of like facts of life, where a very, very small minority will end up getting most of the wealth, most of the best territory, the best real estate, they'll get the best females, they'll get the best mating rights, they'll get everything, and very, very, almost nothing will be left for the rest of the masses. And he said, that is like a given. And as an evolutionist, he would say, that's been going on, you know, for 350 billion years. And the answer is not to be found in getting rid of capitalism. As a matter of fact, he would say that capitalism allows for at least interchanging who those people are. Whereas in socialism, you still have that same unequal distribution, but there's a clan, there's a mafia, there's a family, there's a state, there's somebody who is just dominating the rest of the masses, even though they may do a better job of marketing it as everybody's equal. He is saying these are inescapable things, this idea of unequal distribution, and dominant hierarchies. That don't mean they can't be fixed or tried to help in some ways, but the problem is not caused by capitalism and a failure to embrace socialism, which is what we're hearing all the time, particularly from the young people. And so he talks about, again, these lobsters, and he talks about the fact that they have all of this social interaction and they spray all these little things out of their bodies, and these chemicals tell other lobsters about my size, my sex, my health, and even my mood. And so all these lobsters are just kind of always interacting with each other. And he says that we're not a whole lot different from that either. And then he talks about these conflicts that they have. And when they win or lose a fight over a territory, all sorts of negative things happen to those who are losers, and all sorts of positive things happen to those who are the winners, including the change in their brain chemistry. And the ones that win end up winning more and more and more and more and more, and the ones that lose end up losing more and more and more and more and more and more. And he thinks this is valuable for understanding human nature. And so in this one section, he says, in the aftermath of a losing battle, regardless of how aggressively a lobster behaved, it becomes unwilling to fight further, even against another, even against a previously defeated opponent. A vanquished competitor, he will lose confidence, sometimes for days. Sometimes a defeat can have even more consequences. If a dominant lobster is badly defeated, its brain basically dissolves. It grows a new subordinate's brain, one more appropriate to its new lowly stature in life. He talks about the neurochemistry of defeat and victory. And these things are these same chemicals. They've tested these lobsters who have lost these fights, just like they test humans who are in euphoria over a victory or depressed because of some sort of trauma in their life. And it's reflected in their posture. It's reflected in their brain chemistry. He says a lobster with a high level of success, he has the serotonin, and he ends up being cocky. He struts around. He's less likely to back down when he is challenged. People just disappear, and so the winners, mm-hmm. the rich get richer and richer and richer, and the poor get poorer and poorer and poorer. He likens it to Clint Eastwood guy showing up on the Western. Everybody just kind of gets out of his way. The same thing happens to a lobster who loses. He becomes scrunched in, and he avoids conflict, and he just is a loser. And by the way, the lobsters who win, the girls all like him. They won't go after a loser. Okay? There's this hardwired biology where he's got the big muscles. He's the tough guy, and he's the guy you want to warm up to, and he's the guy that you want to have children with. And by the way, what he uses here in Matthew 25, and he resorts to this scripture frequently through a lot of his writing. In Matthew 25, he writes this. For unto everyone that shall be given, for unto everyone that has shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from him that has not shall be taken away even that which he has. It's in red letters. Jesus says this. And so he's viewing this Matthew principle here, where a creation principle is that even lobsters are displaying. If you have something, you'll utilize it, and you'll end up with more and more and more and more. And if you don't, you'll end up with less and less and less and less. This is Peterson's word. I'm going to read this sentence to you for those of you who think that, wow, this guy doesn't have any appreciation for Jesus. He says this: you truly know you are the Son of God when your dicta apply even to crustaceans. You know that you are the Son of God. He didn't say Son of Man. You know you're the Son of God when even the lobsters are paying attention to the words that you give. So a lobster will get more and more and more. There will be these dominance hierarchies. He says the importance of this can't be overstated. He says the exact same thing is going on in our brains. Our brains respond to failure and victory in the very, very, very same ways. And the balance of the chapter is where he talks about our lives kind of being lived out by these feedback loops. And we get in these ruts. And if you're a winner, you're going to produce all these positive brain secretions, and it's going to result in your posture changing, and you're going to walk into the room and everybody's going to know it's you. And if you're this loser, you're going to walk into the room and no one's going to even care that it's you. You're going to be scrunched over. You're not going to have confidence. you yourself are not going to think that you're not going to have much of a victory. But he ends up talking about this idea that these loops, these feedback loops, are very, very real in our lives. And he begins in this chapter and opening into the next chapter to talk about how we can break out of some of these loops. I think, and part of that is by, and we talked about this last week, is by standing. Having done all to stand, stand, right? And how posture impacts your ability to turn all of this around, okay? Turn all of this around, not only for earthly good, but turn it around for the benefit of society. Turn it around for your standing before God. So, I can't go any farther because of our time, but I will take a question.